We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. What does that mean about the nature of the apostles' preaching in Corinth? What would qualify as a demonstration of the Spirit's power? What does that mean happened? What does that mean he did? How would you understand that phrase? There is no area that has been more controversial. There may have been women's ordination, maybe, but other than that, there's no other area that's been more controversial than the work of the Holy Spirit amongst Christian people in the last 10 to 20 years. Nothing has divided Christians more. Nothing has caused greater difficulty, which is, like all divisions, very sad. 1 Corinthians is written, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Corinthians is written because Chloe's people, in verse 11 of chapter 1, have informed Paul that there are quarrels amongst the Christians. There are quarrels amongst us today. It is important that we understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit properly. That's why we're having the mid-year conference on that topic. And it's important, whether you think you've got the matter clear or not, that you take the time to undergo serious study, and serious study it will be at mid-year conference. Sure, there are games of tip football that other people play. I used to, in my youth, back in 1937, but there are those kinds of things. But basically, the week is of serious study where we as a group really will tackle the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So make sure you're there. Make sure you're there with critical minds, ready to read and study and wrestle with what the Scripture says. You do need to get your deposit in by the end of term if you're not going to suffer some late fee. You do need to get your applications in to make sure that you've got a place at the conference. Do take the effort to get down the chaplaincy and drop it in. Now, in Easter this year, because of my administrative incompetence, I spoke on this passage at the Wednesday meeting that we had in Clancy. However, we only did it briefly. It was only half the length of a normal campus Bible study, and fairly evangelistically. And it is an important passage for us to come back and look at more carefully, because it really is one of the intellectual frameworks of the New Testament. It's not an easy passage, necessarily. It's quite a tricky passage, really. Tricky not in terms of understanding what it's saying. Itself is straightforward. It's tricky in that it deals with such big ideas. And it's tricky because people detach it from its context. So, what's it about? It's about divisions. That's what the chapter and the whole section is about, if not the whole book is about. And when divisions happen within groups, they nearly always happen over secondary matters. You see it in the Labour Party at the moment, with their factional fights with the right wing and the left wing. And they're so caught up with their factional fights of the right wing and left wing that they're not actually fighting their real opponents, the media or the National Party or the Liberals or whoever you think their real opponents are. Because who gets Senator Richardson's seat in the cabinet, and therefore who gets a safe seat and all that kind of thing, is very much more important. And so secondary issues take over from the primary ones. It is usually that way with people, and secondary issues are taking over in Corinth. And so Paul is attacking the issue by calling them back to the primary issue. And the primary issue has to be the gospel of the cross. That is, they seem to be divided over preachers. Some follow Apollos, some follow Paul, some follow Kephas, some just the Jesus people. They seem to be divided, because of his comment about personalities, over baptism to some extent. That is, who baptized me puts me into his camp or into that one. Or they seem to be divided over gifts, although that hasn't come out much yet. It will by the time we get to chapters 12, 13, 14. But it's already there in the emphasis he places upon gifts in verses 4 to 9, an emphasis quite out of keeping with the emphases he's made elsewhere in his epistles. That is, in his epistles, in his thanksgiving prayer, he usually, it's kind of like an overture at a concert, he usually tells you some of the themes that are going to come up later. So each of the thanksgiving prayers is different, and the difference you'll see is the theme that is going to come up later. And so gifts seem to be part of the division as well. And his response is the gospel of the cross, verse 17, where we finished last week, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then he goes on to the message of the cross. Issues like gifts, issues like preachers, are unimportant compared to the cross. But they are the issues over which people will divide. They are the character of people's division, that we divide over the secondary rather than really going to the stake for the primary. Now, the message of the cross is not spelled out here. It is assumed that the reader understands what the message of the cross is. It is mentioned for us later in chapter 15, so if you just turn over there for a few moments, you'll see the message of the cross summarised for us. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, and by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Of first importance is that Christ died, but not just Christ died for our sins. That is the message of the cross. That's what I came preaching to you, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is of first importance. Salvation is found in the death of Jesus. But this message of the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block. It's foolishness to the Greek, a stumbling block to the Jew. It's foolish to the pagan Gentile mind. It's stumbling block to the religious Jewish mind. And so he deals with both of those in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The foolishness to the Greek is really quite obvious to we modern Greeks. How can one Jewish man crucified under the Romans actually be the meaning of life? How can it be the centre of creation? How can it be the way to God? I mean, it's like that humorous send-up where the meaning of life turns out to be the number 42, and when you hear it, you're supposed to laugh. I suppose there are some of us who have tried to do the mathematical equations and take us back into the meanings, but most of us laugh and say, how can that be? Well, to be told that the meaning of life is that Jesus was crucified, it's like saying he's 42. I mean, you think, well, what on earth has that got to do with anything? How could one more or one less Jewish man crucified make the slightest difference to the universe, let alone be what the whole universe is about? It was foolishness to them. But Paul says it is foolish to those who are perishing. They're the ones for whom it is foolish. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God, but to them it is foolishness. Because they are the ones who are rejecting God and rejecting God's Son and rejecting God's way of saving people. Remember John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Those who do not receive the Son do not receive the Father who sent him. Those who do not receive the Son are perishing. Those who look at the death of Jesus and scorn it as ridiculous are those who are perishing. And they reject it in arrogance. They don't realise they're arrogant. They usually call Christians arrogant. I'm going to argue for you in a few moments' time that Christians are the most profoundly humble people in the world and non-Christians are the most arrogant. Because God sends his son to save them and they say, no, God, if you're going to do it, you've got to do it my way. That is classic arrogance. They will not accept God on God's terms. They insist on God fitting into their terms. That is arrogance. They don't see and understand they're arrogant, but they have an assumption about wisdom. They make certain assumptions about the power of their own wisdom. They assume that the answers can be found by themselves. I mean, it's the great quote at the end of Stephen Hawking's book, "Then we will have discovered the mind of God." You know, when we get through to the next and the next and the next and we finally get this grand unified theory, then we will have discovered the mind of God. That's an appalling arrogance, friends. Is it possible for somebody to discover your mind? No. You are sovereign of your own mind, aren't you? If you care to tell people what's on your mind, then they can learn. But if you don't care to tell them what's on your mind, then they could never learn, can they? You are the sovereign ruler of your own mind. If they cannot discover your mind, what kind of arrogance is it to think that they will be able to discover God's mind? It's a terrible arrogance to think that by human wisdom, God is answerable to us. It's a terrible arrogance to think that by our cleverness we will be able to solve the great mysteries of the universe and beyond the universe, God himself. It's an appalling arrogance which is so typical to the people who see that the way in which you come to God is by human wisdom. They do not understand the profound inadequacy of wisdom that is spelled out for us there in verses 20-21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him. God's choice was not to be discovered by human wisdom. He chose to hide himself from human wisdom. So the quote back there in from the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and in the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. God has chosen not to be known, not to be answerable to human wisdom. You see, God is sovereign, not humans. Here is a great intellectual problem for non-Christians. They keep on misunderstanding us because they haven't been through the Copernican revolution of seeing God at the centre and humans being there to serve him. They keep putting man at the centre with God as somehow answerable to humans. They've got the sun and the earth the wrong way round. And so they keep on thinking that God is answerable to us, that our wisdom is the supreme controlling thought form of the universe. They keep forgetting that God is the one who is the supreme controlling thought form and we are answerable to him. It's a totally coherent view, the Christian view at this point. It could, of course, be fundamentally wrong, but it's coherent. It's a coherence that leads to humility, for it says, however God wants to show himself is the way in which I will learn of him, and no other way. If he cares to reveal himself in a rabbit, then he cares to reveal himself in a rabbit, and that's where I will find him. And if he cares to hide himself from me totally, then I will never find him. And if he cares to show himself to me in the death of a man, then that is where I'll find him. I find him where he chooses to tell me, not where I choose to look. God determines how he will be known, and he chooses that it will not be by human wisdom. And that's appallingly, appallingly rude, especially to clever people, isn't it? See, when you speak like this out in the back blocks of the suburbs of Sydney, where people don't go to university, they say, yeah, those people up in the ivory tower of university life, they don't know anything about life. And when they hear that God actually is not going to be given to those who are clever, they say, about time, those people run the world. It's good that somebody else gets a look in somewhere. But to you and I who are the intelligent, to you and I who are the educated, to you and I who are the wise of this world, it is an affront to be told that our intelligence is unimportant in coming to know God. It is deeply and profoundly offensive to us And so the temptation of the wise is to write it off as foolishness, stupidity. If it doesn't give me prime place in humanity, then it's got to be a stupid religion, hasn't it? Because after all, I am the greatest. Well, I mean, I don't put it that way. I'm not so stupid as to say it out loud. I just think it privately. And so any religion that doesn't have me as numero uno can't be a good religion, can it? It's got to be stupid. Do you not see that wisdom has not got all the answers? You see, part of the reason is in verse 21. What is the opposite of not knowing? It's saving. You would expect it to be knowing. But look at verse 21. The balance doesn't sit as you would expect it. I'll misread it for you the way you expect it. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach that he should be known. But that's not what it says, is it? That he should save those who believe. See, God is not interested in what the Greeks are interested in. The Greeks are interested in knowing the answers. God is interested in knowing the people. The Greek is interested in the academic detachment of having the puzzle sorted out. God is interested in saving people who are lost. The Greek sees that the problem between God and us is lack of information, lack of thought, lack of reflection, lack of... God says, no, the problem between you and me is sin and judgment. More information is not what's going to save your problem. The death of my son on your behalf is what's going to save your problem. And so the opposite of not knowing is saving. There are those who do not know and there are those who are saved. You would expect that there are those who do not know and there are those who know, but it's not that. It's saving. That's why the wisdom of God lies in the cross of Jesus. For that's what the passage is talking about. It's talking about the wisdom of God. You see, Jews, verse 22, demand miraculous signs. Greek looks for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this wisdom of God that you would never guess as a human, you would never anticipate as a human, this wisdom of God comes to us from God. And the character of it is that it is greater, it is wiser than any of the wisdom of humans. And so he says in verse 25 there, the foolishness of God is cleverer, is wiser, is greater than the wisdom of humans. We in our wisdom think, well, look, God, if you did it this way, things would sort themselves out. And our wisdom is foolishness compared to the cross of Jesus. God knows what the problem is. God knows what the solution is. And God's solution lies in the death of Jesus on our behalf. I'd encourage you to be thinking through that passage long and hard. It's very important for university people in particular to wrestle with these ideas. We'll have more of them next week as we look at the second half of chapter 2. But the cross is not only folly, the cross in verse 2 is also a stumbling block. In verse 22 is also a stumbling block. That's part of it as well, isn't it? Now, why is it a stumbling block? Well, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, to those who perceive their religion in the way in which they did, and who particularly do not want the Messiah to be crucified. It's not just being Jewish at this point, it's actually the assumption about power and miracles. Notice verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. That is, Christ crucified is not a miraculous sign. Now why? Where's the problem here? Well, the assumption this time is not about the importance of wisdom. The assumption this time is the importance of power. I mean, God is very wise, therefore you would expect wisdom to be important. God is very powerful, then you'd expect power to be very important. And so if you were going to see God, how would you know it was God? Well, you say, well, he'd be very wise, and he'd be very powerful. Well, what kind of power are you looking for? Well, he'd be able to... I mean, he created the world by just speaking a word, didn't he? So he could do anything if he wanted to. He could just stand here and the light could go on and off just by the pointing of his finger like this. I mean, he could actually change the words, just rewrite it from in midair, and all the words would be different up there. I mean, he would have the power to do any miraculous sign you wanted him to do. And so what we must look for is someone who demonstrates God's power. God's power must be demonstrated in signs. And so the people of this frame of mind are always looking for the miraculous signs, because they assume that this is the chief characteristic of God, and that's what we should be looking for. And so their religion becomes magic, really. It can be white magic as opposed to black magic. We're not talking about the deep satanic magic. I'm just talking about superstitious magic, where you just keep doing miracles all the time so as to demonstrate God, so as to prove that God's alive, so to prove that God's on your side, so as to prove that God is at work in this world now, so as to prove that God is at work in my life now. I keep doing signs, I keep doing miracles, and I keep longing for them. Come with me back into the Gospels for a moment. Come back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And I'm picking it up in verse 38, Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." See, Jesus saw people who long for miraculous signs for what they are, wicked and adulterous. It's not a sign of your religious belief, it's a sign of your godlessness that you are chasing after signs and wonders. Or come across to Mark 13, Mark 13, 22, where Jesus is warning against false prophets. 21, "At that time, if anyone says to you," 13:21, "look, here is the Christ, look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible." Why do they do the signs and miracles? Not so as to confirm people in their faith in God, but so as to distract people from their faith in God. It's the exact reverse. Or come across to Luke's Gospel. Across to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And I'm picking up verse 16. Oh, yes, "Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven." Jesus knew their thought. They want signs. It's one of the ways in which people test. It's not one of the ways in which they come to faith. Herod, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, 23? Luke 23, Herod. About the only part of Jesus Christ Superstar they got right, I think. Come and walk across my swimming pool. Luke 23, verse 8. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he had hoped to see him perform some miracles. And he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer." See? Why does Herod want to see Jesus? He wants to see some miracles. I mean, a good party trick is very entertaining in a boring king's life, isn't it? Well, just one more. Come across to John's Gospel. You'll see it in all four Gospels then. John 2, 23. "Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he were doing and believed in his name." That looks the exact reverse of what I'm saying, doesn't it? Then look at the next verse. "But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need any man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." People who believe because they see miracles are not to be trusted as believers. And that is then spelt out for you in Nicodemus, who comes to him saying in chapter 3, verse 2, "No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if it weren't for God were with him." And Jesus says, "You're going to be born again." Don't just believe because you see miracles. People who believe because they see miracles aren't in the kingdom of heaven. People who are born again by the Spirit of God are the people who are in the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is the classic unbeliever who believes because of miraculous signs. The Jew, the religious, they want to see the miracles. They think this is the way to God. This is the way to the knowledge of God, by observing the miraculous. But it's not the way for true faith, for it doesn't come from miraculous signs. It doesn't come from resurrections, Jesus says in Luke 16. Even if someone should rise from the dead, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe. It doesn't come that way, friends. And so, where does salvation come from? But from the power of God. That's where salvation comes from. But where is the power of God to be seen? It's not in the miracle of the resurrection, if someone should rise from the dead, but is in the saving power. See, it's in the power that means that I who were dead in my sins and trespasses have been brought alive. That I who was under the wrath of God am now declared right with God. That I who was doomed to perish in hell have been saved. That I who has been born again to be a child of God. That I who was a slave to sin have been freed to be a priest of God. That I have become one of... There is the power of God. For that is what I was. I was a corpse sitting in slavery and bondage under the rejection of God. And God raised me, sprung open the prisons, brought me out, took me into his family, and allows me to call him Dad. There is the power of God. How did it happen? Not by walking across a swimming pool. How it happened was by God's Son dying on my behalf. And that message of the cross being taken to me, there is the power of God at work. And that power is greater than anything in humanity. It looks weak, and you can call the cross therefore the weakness of God, because it looks like the defeat of God, doesn't he? He sends his Son into the world and his Son gets killed. God never looked weaker than when he hung on the cross. But in hanging on the cross, he conquered evil. And he gave humanity a new start. That's where the power of God, the weakness of God, is stronger than the strength of men. Jesus could have spent years walking back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. He could have spent a millennium or two millenniums until we got the video properly tuned in so that we could all see him doing it daily. And all of us would still be going to hell. The power of God is not demonstrated in Jesus walking across the water. The power of God is demonstrated in people like me being saved. People like you being saved. That's where the power of God is, and that's found in the cross. But the perishing can't see that, can they? It's only the saved who will see it. So here's the message of the cross. Now, I knew the second half would be shorter, don't worry. If you got the hard bit, you get the easy bit. Because it's not just the message of the cross. In order to put first things first, you've got to understand something else too. You've got to understand what is a secondary issue, like the preachers or the people of the cross. For when you understand the message of the cross, you'll understand who are the people of the cross. And when you understand them, you put them in the right perspective. And when you then understand the preachers, you'll put them in the right place as well. So the chapter goes on to discuss, back in 1 Corinthians again, goes on to discuss, firstly, the people of the cross, and then the preachers of the cross. Let me speed up and get through it. Verses 26 to 31 talk about the people of the cross. If the way to God was by wisdom or by power, then the people of God would be the wise and powerful. But that's not the way to God, and that's why the people of God are not like that. You see, verse 26, not many of us were wise, not many of us were influential, not many of us were noble birth. Some may be. It doesn't exclude it. You can be someone who's very wise and influential and of noble birth, but not many of us, because that's not the basis upon which you become a Christian. Christianity is not a selection out of the clever people, a selection out of the powerful people. No, no. God chose deliberately, reflecting his salvation by the cross, God chose, verse 27, the foolish. That gives you a chance, doesn't it? He chose the weak. That includes the rest of us, doesn't it? He chose the lowly. That's what we should be, and in fact, that's what we chose. The despised, the people who are of no account, are the ones who are chosen in verse 28. Chose that people weren't even there. God chose things of no consequence. Why? What's God's purpose in doing that? Well, to shame the world. To nullify the rebellious world order. For if God had chosen the wise and the powerful and the noble birth, then he would have said this world is right. That the people who are the best people are percolating to the top, and I'm just taking them off the top. But the whole world order is wrong. Man's rebelliousness, man's willfulness, humanity's rejection of God has turned all kinds of good things into evil. Our competitive, antisocial behaviour, whereby we select people out to be wealthy by birth, or to be wealthy by their achievements, or to be wealthy by their intelligence, or what, it's all pagan. God is not going to just reinforce the pattern of a sinful world. God chooses that which the world would never choose. You and me. He chooses people who are of no consequence in order that people would no longer, verse 29, boast in themselves. You've got nothing to boast of in front of God. You can't impress God. You can't roll up to the so-called pearly gates and say, okay, God, I've got an IQ of 150, you've got to let me in. Or I ran 100 metres in 9.8, therefore you've got to let me in. Or I scored a maiden test century at Lord's, therefore you've got to let me in. Or I attended 37 mid-year conferences and therefore you've got to let me in. There is nothing you can do that can bring you the credit points back to God. There's no good, moral, law-abiding, religious kinds of characteristics by which you can boast before God. Everything that you have done is of nothing, because God's way of salvation is not what you do, but what he has done in his Son coming down and dying for us. And so you've got no grounds for boasting other than in Christ. And you can't even boast of getting into Christ, because it is God who gets you into Christ. Whereas that verse 30, it is because of him, that is God, that you are in Christ. So it's not even your choice, it's God's choice of you. God has chosen you. He didn't choose you because you're clever. He chose you because you're a nobody, if anything. And he chose you in Christ, in whom we find that we have wisdom, the wisdom of God. For our wisdom from God comes in Christ the Crucified One. For the wisdom from God that is ours is very special. See, Christians are the wisest of people, not in themselves, but in Christ Jesus, that God has taken them into. And how are we the wisest of people? Well, we immediately understand quantum mechanics. No, that's not very wise. That's human wisdom. Well, we understand deconstructionism in literature. No, that's human folly. That's human wisdom. That's nothing to do with being wise and clever. No, no, what is our wisdom? Well, it's there for you in verse 30, isn't it? Three things that describe our wisdom: righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You say, that doesn't sound very wise. I'm saying you haven't understood properly, friends. Verse 30 is important to you. Look at it carefully then. It is wise. See, our wisdom is the declaration from God that we're right with the judge. That's what righteousness is. Not because of our merits. By our merits, we're wrong with the judge. But because of the merits of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for us. So that we are right with the judge by Jesus. See, he is our wisdom because he brings us our righteousness. And more, it is because of Jesus that we're made holy. We're set aside as God's people. Once you are not a people, but now you're not just a people. Now you are the people of God. And it's by Jesus that that has taken place. And it is by Jesus that we who are slaves to Satan, we who are slaves to sin, we who are slaves to death, have been redeemed, have been purchased, have been set free, have been liberated by Jesus. See, what is worldly wisdom? Clever answers? Great discoveries? Impenetrable mysteries? Yeah, all those things and a few others. But what is real wisdom? Real wisdom is being found in Christ crucified. For real wisdom is when you are in a relationship, the right relationship, with your Maker, your Ruler, your Judge, and your God. Anybody who is in right relationship with God has found real wisdom. And you find it God's way, in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. We're the wisest of people, not because we're clever, but because in Christ Jesus we've been given God's wisdom. And so our boasting cannot be of ourselves, verse 30, it can only be, verse 31, of Christ himself, of the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now friends, ponder this in terms of divisions and unity, because that's what the whole thing's about. If the only thing you're boasting about is in the Lord, whom we all have in common, there's no way we're going to divide, is there? Whereas if our boasting is in ourselves, well then we will keep dividing, because I'll be threatened by you getting as good as I am, and you'll be threatened by me because I'm so much better than you. And so we're bound to divide, aren't we? I like that illustration. But before we look at the divisions, one last section is Paul, the preacher, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And again, it will undermine boasting and divisions. Paul, the preacher, you see, he didn't come, verse 1, with elegance. He didn't come, verse 1, with superior wisdom. He didn't come, verse 4, with wisdom or with persuasive words. That's how he did not come. But he did come, how? Verse 2. Knowing nothing but Christ crucified. He did come, verse 3, in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. He did come, verse 4, in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Well, given the context that we're in here, the Spirit's power can't be miracles. If the Spirit's power at this point means miracles, the whole argument of the chapter has just fallen apart. What is the Spirit's power he came in? It is the conversion of the Corinthians. It is the gospel message of the cross which saves people. That's the power he came in, the power of the Spirit. So that the faith of the Corinthians may rest not on man's wisdom, but on God's power. See, if you're converted by a powerful preacher, if you're converted by the cleverness of a preacher, if you're converted by the cleverness of some argument, then, my friends, your faith will rely upon the cleverness and power of the preacher and your own cleverness in understanding the argument, won't it? But if you're converted because you heard about the death of Jesus on your behalf from a preacher who was full of fear and trembling and anxiety, who is not much of a preacher, his letters are weighty but his preaching's pretty poor, then there's no way you'll have your faith in the preacher, you'll have your faith in the message of the cross. It said of Spurgeon once, that a man was confronted him by one of his opponents in the street and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I saw," 19th century great preacher Spurgeon, "Mr. Spurgeon, I saw one of your converts drunk in the gutter." Spurgeon said, "Yes, must be one of mine. If it was one of the Lord's, he wouldn't be drunk like that." Great converts, you see, come from God, not from preachers. Now you see where Paul is going to in this whole section. He said the real issue is back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The appeal for unity, because Chloe's people have told him about divisions. Divisions over different preachers and things like that. It's an appeal to unity that is found in the cross. For when human wisdom, or when human preachers, or when gifts and miraculous signs are emphasized, then pride and boasting and divisions are inevitable. As soon as people start boasting about cleverness, about particular preachers, or about miracles that they have done or seen done and the rest of it, divisions follow. But when the cross of Christ is preached, then the basis of real unity is established. because real humility takes place, because I'm accepting God on God's terms, and I have nothing to boast of except God. And therefore I've got no reasons for showing favouritism to anybody or to expect any favouritism for myself, because the only thing I ever contributed to my salvation was the sin from which I've been saved. I've got nothing to boast of except in the Lord. So what's your standing before God? Are you right with God through Jesus Christ? Have you found the wisdom of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing like human wisdom. Have you found it? If not, make sure you talk to a Christian friend about it, because it really is the answer. And it's more than just an intellectual ivory tower answer. It's a living answer that changes you. But if you know that answer, then what's your fellowship like? What's your church life like? Divided? Parties and quarrels? Well, look back to the cross of Christ and stop looking, and encourage your friends to stop looking at secondary issues, like human issues. How clever we are, how wise we are, how good we are in debate, how we can give good talks, or the wonderful miracles that we've seen done, or any of that kind of stuff. Get back to the cross, for that is the basis upon which we fellowship together. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for us, and in that death, the demonstration of your power to save us and your wisdom in declaring us right and making us holy. We praise you, Father, for the redemption that we have through the death of Jesus. And we pray that that may be the focus of our fellowship, that we might be united in mind and understanding as we seek to live waiting for the return of our Lord. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.